under the supervision of the Holy Spirit by the pen of the Apostle Peter, was directed and had in mind those Jewish people that had been scattered across the known world of that time by persecution. What do you do? What do you write? How do you phrase things that would be helpful to a group of people who are under severe persecution because of their faith? Peter wanted them to know it was no excuse to revert back to former sinful behavior and lifestyle choices. We're tempted sometimes to think, oh, if I just did this, I would escape from my worries and troubles for a while. Or the pressure and the temptation to give in to sinful things might mitigate some of the persecution. People will think I'm just like them and they won't bug me so much. But Peter wanted to encourage them to maintain the character that God was building within them, Christ-like character. And he wanted them to focus not on their hurt, but on God's glory. These are timeless principles. They're as good today as they were then. They are as needed today as they were then. 1 Peter chapter 4 begins kind of in the middle of a thought process that preceded it in chapter 3, but we'll start with verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who were dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, I pray that this text and the particular portion we examine this morning will be an encouragement to us, will give us something on which we can focus our attention throughout the year 2020. I pray that we will have a strengthened desire to be obedient to you and your word and minister to one another. I pray in Jesus' name. So the verse for the year is 1 Peter 4:10. The title of the message, which I don't usually leave blanks in the title, but I did. I was trying to keep it secret as long as I could. But it's what I just said. The title of the message is Minister to One Another. And as we work through just verses 7 through 11, we will learn four basic things that God wants us to do in ministry to one another. I read verses 1 through 6. I did not read verse 12, which says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." I read the first part, and now I just read verse 12 because I want you to realize that the passage we're studying this morning is prefaced by and followed by specific thoughts to the readers about suffering. We are living in a world where Christians will increasingly endure and experience suffering. So this is so important for us to understand. Even though it was written 2,000 years ago, it is not outdated. It is not inapplicable to our lives. It is very important that we understand this and apply it and live it. So, suffering is a reality. Don't be surprised, is the thought that is given to us. Don't think it's strange about these trials that we will be facing. In fact, what we're told to do, a little counterintuitively, is the reason you're suffering is because you're living for the Lord, and that paints a bit of a target on you, and everyone who hates sin, hates the light and loves the darkness will aim at that target on you and make your life miserable. So Peter's advice at first doesn't sound so helpful. It's basically do more of the same. Live more righteously. Be more visible in your holiness. But those are God's words of counsel to us, not a man's, God's. So we ignore them at our peril, and we follow them for our blessing. And that's why we come to verses 7 through 11, and particularly verse 10, which instructs us and will be our focus for the year 2020, minister to one another. You noticed as I read verses 1 through 6 that he lists the lifestyle that Christians used to have. A Christian is one who has trusted Christ, one who has been changed, saved by the Lord, regenerated, and no longer, according to verse 2, lives in the flesh for the lusts of men, but instead lives for the will of God. What does it mean to live in the flesh for the lusts of men? Well, he does not mince words. In verse 3, he talks about lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I think he could go on. I know we can. The world is filled with all of that and more. But that just gives us a bit of a taste, a sample of what he means to live in the flesh for the lusts of men. It's pretty much do what you feel like doing. And that is the world's mantra today, isn't it? Do what you feel like. It doesn't matter, they say. In fact, they say, it doesn't matter because at the end of this life, that's all there is. Those two thoughts are pretty closely connected. Do what you want because when this life is over, there is nothing. Gives one permission to do what they want. On the other hand, Peter is saying, the end is near. And so we need to be doing things, not because there's nothing after this life, but because there is eternity after this life. And this life is preparing us for eternity. So we see that instead of drunken debauchery and license, we're to be sober and clear-headed. Instead of lust, we are to love. Instead of orgies, hospitality. The dissolute life of the pagan fails to recognize that one day they will be standing before the Lord at a judgment seat and be accountable to Him, and that day is fast approaching. I've got to say it again, see if I can get a good resounding amen. That day is fast approaching. That's how I see it. Peter had a unique perspective to share with us. He was there that day that the Lord ascended into the clouds after his death, burial, and resurrection. On that day, when the Lord ascended into the clouds, he heard angels repeat the promise that the Lord, even as you see him going, will come again. And the whole New Testament emphasizes this expectation. He is coming again. And that sets the tone for verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. So what are we to do? The very first thing we are to do is to be praying. That's what it says. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. The world talks about the end of the world. I mean, people today talk about the end of the world. They did when I was a teenager, but in those days it was couched in nuclear and atomic terms. Air raid drill, hide under your desk, prepare for a nuclear bomb. They said the world may come to an end at any moment. What do they talk about today? Well, not so much that, but now it's the economy or the ecology, the climate of the world is going to be such that it will be uninhabitable in, and they always change the amount of time we have and the date at which it will be uninhabitable. And the changing of the date seems to me to be more tied to election cycles than climate cycles, but I'll get off that soapbox and say no more. They expect the world to come to an end, but entirely different perspective than we Christians who read this and read and understand when the end of all things is at hand is all about the Lord bringing judgment and justice and a new creation where everything will be perfect. And the realization that the end is at near is, of course, that which drives us to be serious and watchful in our prayers. The word serious describes somebody who's in his right mind, who's able to act sensibly and make sound judgments. To give you a for instance, there was that time that Jesus landed on the shores of Gadara and found a man who was raging out of his mind, didn't wear clothes, could not be restrained, hid out or hung out in a cemetery. When they tried to bind him with ropes or chains, he had supernatural strength and could break them. And then Jesus came. And at the end of that story, how is that man described? He is seated, clothed, and in his right mind. There's the word. There's the word for serious, in his right mind. We are to pray with an understanding of what God has said, seriously, of course, but sensibly, soundly, in accordance with God's word, not with hysteria, but with sober wisdom. The second descriptive thought is serious and watchful in our prayers. And the word watchful is the idea of being sober. More the idea of self-control, though of course it includes the literal sobriety as opposed to drunkenness. But it's the attitude of mind that is the opposite of one who is drunk or who is not sober. A drunken individual probably won't make much sense. Probably won't remember much of what they said or did, and other things that we could add to that. This is the opposite. We are to be serious in our right mind, sensible, and sober, self-controlled when it comes to our prayer. Because a clear mind and sobriety is what equips us for prayer, because praying is a sober and serious thing. You probably have thought a good bit about prayer. You've probably heard some messages that exhort you to pray. But do we really understand this aspect of it? Sometimes we think of prayer as a bit of a panacea, a pill, a cure-all, something that we can do or take that make us feel better. We've come into God's presence, we've tossed all of our cares on Him, and we can walk out whistling, carefree once again until those cares build up and we need to revisit and do the process all over again. I don't think prayer is all about making us feel better. I do think prayer, which needs to be done in a serious and watchful or clear-minded and sober way, is all about the depth of our fellowship with Christ and the glory of our fellowship with Christ. If you read the book of Peter, which I might encourage you to do sometime this year or maybe several times this year, just to get the context of our verse for the year, so you know that we're not plucking it out and making it mean what we want it to mean, but it actually fits in. Peter's letter to those who had been scattered because of persecution mentioned things like, "We have not seen Christ, but we love Him." Now, Peter had, but others who were reading had not. "And we set Him apart as holy in our hearts." As Peter talks about the Lord, you can tell that his love for Christ is intensely personal, and he is literally overwhelmed by the glory of God. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had seen God's glory. He was there when Jesus ascended into heaven and promised to return. He is overwhelmed by the sense of this glorious God. I have a relationship with Him. I can talk to Him. I can pray. And of course, it caused him to be clear-minded and sober as he prayed. Not a dry, cold exercise where we make our to-do list for the week and there's a box and it says pray. And if you're really super spiritual, you add how long, like 15 minutes or 20 minutes. And then each day you check the box. And if you look back on the week and something came up and you missed it, you're flooded with guilt. And sometimes that turns it into a bit of a dry, cold exercise, a to-do list item, simply to be checked off. Peter doesn't view it that way at all. It's something to be delightfully anticipated. That phone call from your loved one. If you can remember back in the years when you were dating, if they had telephones back then. They did in my day, but it actually cost to make a long-distance call. So to make one, a long-distance call that cost you money when your dad was talking about the phone bill, required some careful thought, possibly even permission, and a timer. So you knew how long you were taking. But oh, to hear that loved one's voice on the phone was something sweet. Maybe we take some of that for granted in our age of highly developed communication and all the technology we have. But praying is a delightful opportunity which we should anticipate eagerly. There is, of course, a bit of agony in praying. Peter was a witness to Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. But there is a sweetness to this dual struggle and delight in praying. Something that we may not understand if we only do it casually, but do understand if we regularly pray. The second thing that we need to be doing as believers facing persecution and knowing that the end is near, the Lord will be coming. First of all, we need to be praying, and then in verse 8, we need to be loving. It says in verse 8 that we are to have a fervent love for one another. It is that love that binds people together. The new people of God, the family of God, setting them apart from the world who are not a part of the family of God. Jesus taught that love for God and love for our neighbor is what fulfills the Old Testament law. Paul, Peter himself also, but Paul puts love first in our walk of obedience and fellowship. For example, in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, we point to this and say, this is the fruit that the Spirit is growing in our lives. And the very first item on that list is love. Love one another fervently is what Peter is telling us. Energetically. Love stretches us. You knew that. You're stretched as a child learning to love your siblings. You're stretched as you get older learning to love your parents who keep telling you no when you know exactly what's best for you and they don't agree. You're stretched in your love that very first time a child is placed into your arms and you're told this is your son or this is your daughter. You're stretched as those children grow and become the teenagers that you used to be. Our kids say it's payback to them for the way they treated us. We don't disagree. You've heard it said, a toddler steps on your feet, a teenager steps on your heart. It's all about being stretched and growing in love. And as we mature, children into adults, our love for our parents mature. And we begin to see them through different lenses. We understand that our parents weren't perfect. We may have thought that at one time. They might have seemed to be omniscient. They always seemed to know when I goofed up or did something naughty. And they told me, be sure your sins will find you out. And I'm thinking, does the Lord tell you what I do when I don't think you're looking? How do you know these things? Well, then children grow up and mature and become adults themselves, and they look at their parents and they say, well, I guess they're vessels of clay just like I am. But it stretches our love for them, and our love grows. I'm talking about this because it seems like there's an element to that word fervent that has to do with a stretching. Have fervent love, a growing, stretching love for one another. And how do we test that? Well, here it is. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's a reference to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. The word for cover means exactly in the original Greek as it does in English. It means to conceal or hide, to keep from being known. Love has the ability to take the offenses or the sins that are committed against us and say, well, I don't need to spread that around. What good would that do? How would that be edifying to me or the individual whom I'm currently upset with and would like to get other people upset with them? How will that edify them? And so love will allow us to just conceal and keep quiet about the things that hurt us, the things that offended us. It will keep us from carrying a grudge. And I know that that's particularly difficult in the challenging environment of family, but it's also sometimes difficult in the challenging environment of a church family, which God has put together much like He put your family together. You didn't go to a store and select your children, and your parents didn't go to a store and select you. They were given a child. You were given children. you had no real say in what they would be like, their personality, their interests, and all of that. Now, some of that they inherit, yes, we can see that, but you don't have much of a say in that at all. You get what you get. And there are times where in the church family and in our homes, we need to let love cover our sins, the sins of others towards us. This, Peter, is the same one who once famously asked Jesus, "How many times do I have to forgive my brother?" "I don't know. I think 7 is a good number, Jesus. What do you think?" What did Jesus think about that? Did he think 7 was an okay number? He made that a bit larger. In fact, it was how many? 70 times 7 for the math challenged. That's 490,000. It might as well be. The point is, you can never forgive as much as God has forgiven you. 490 or 490,000. That's what Jesus told Peter. Because love doesn't keep score. Love grants forgiveness freely to a brother or sister who asks, and often to those who don't ask, because that's how Jesus treats us. The third point we see here in our walking through 1 Peter 4:7 through 10, after be praying and after be loving, we're told that we need to be hospitable. Be hospitable to one another. Without grumbling, he adds. Hospitable. Do you know what that word means? It means fond of guests. Now, without anyone looking around, all eyes closed, how many here are fond of guests? That was funny. I saw... I don't know if you were having a spasm or... Not sure if I should raise my hand. Will Pastor know if I'm lying about this or not? I'm guessing that in our age, we're not as fond of guests as people might once have been in our culture. We have our little cocoons. We like to keep people out and have our space. We mingle with them, you know, once or twice a week when we make ourselves leave our cocoon. And that's enough. I've had enough with people. I got to go home. Hey, I'm with you on that every bit of the way. But the interesting thing is when we make a decision, and by that I mean when Janet says, "Honey, we really need to have so-and-so come for a meal or come for dessert," and I say, "Okay." When they get there, I love it. I enjoy it. It's a delight to be able to get to know people, to visit with people, to fellowship with people, to hear their stories and to hear how God has worked in their lives. I love it. And that's why God gave me Janet, to encourage me to do things I might not do on my own. This was written to the first century church. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The context is obviously within the church. Maybe not within a local church, but within the larger context of church. In that day, things were not as well established. They didn't have huge libraries of books. They didn't have radio broadcasts, TV broadcasts. They didn't have the internet with podcasts stored up. They relied on visiting teachers and preachers to be encouraged and exhorted in the Word. And what are you going to do with these men who travel from city to city, who, in obedience to the Lord, have basically given up everything that others would hold and cling to, a home, a place to put their head at night that they can call their own, a closet with a few changes of garments in them and a pantry with some food in it. They've given up all of that to travel for the Lord. So Peter says, when those people come, don't make them sleep in their van out in the cold. Bring them into the house. Give them a place to sleep. Now, apparently, because, you know, churches are good at making lists and rules, before the first century was even over, they had a rule about hospitality and traveling speakers. It went like this. If you have a guest coming to your church, they shouldn't stay more than one day, two if it's really necessary. But if they stay 3 days, they're a false prophet. So much for our Bible and missionary conferences that last 5 days. And also included in that little bit of instruction from the first century, if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. Now that's a little more legalistic than we want to get. But I want us to see that part of what Peter has explained to the church is their way of holding suffering at bay, to be able to manage it in their lives so that they can survive with their sanity, with their spirituality, and not only survive but grow and perhaps even thrive in the midst of persecution. How do you do that? Well, you pray. And not to feel good, but to really invest yourself in knowing Christ and glorifying Him and praying for others. And you survive by loving each other fervently, being stretched by loving people that you don't like. That's just the reality of life. But God says, do it. And being hospitable. What does that mean today with the preponderance of motels and hotels they did not have in that day? What does it mean for us today? Well, let me remind you, this exhortation to be hospitable is rooted in what Jesus said when he announced to those who followed him, I was a stranger and you invited me in. They said, when did we do that? They said, well, Jesus said, well, those who followed me. What we do for one of the brothers of Jesus and sisters of Jesus, we do for him. We are to do good to everyone as we have opportunity. The provision of hospitality is particularly directed towards fellow Christians, to one another. Do we need it? Yes. And let me suggest this that I learned from one commentary. The fellowship of Christians in the setting of the home has a quality that cannot be duplicated anywhere else. God has given you a home. You look at it as your castle, your retreat. You have a moat around it, whether you know it or not. You have put one there. And a drawbridge that you let down for certain select individuals. May I suggest that God has given you that home and He might have something else in mind instead of just as a retreat for you. We could use our homes to aid people who are in crisis, who are in trouble. I mean, invite them in, share a meal with them, listen to them. Maybe let them stay a night or two if that's what's required. You know, in the book of Acts, it speaks of the church people going from house to house. When I was growing up, that was immediately understood and applied as door-to-door canvassing. You go up and down the streets knocking on doors and asking people, do you have a church home? Can I talk to you about Christ? The approaches were different, but that was kind of the house-to-house mentality then. But I wonder if perhaps that's not what the first century church did. But they went from a believer's home to another believer's home to another believer's home. And they showed hospitality to each other, but the neighbors would see this. And sometimes maybe the neighbors were even invited because they were a little curious about this gathering. What do you do? I hear such happy voices coming out of your open windows at night, and you're, you know, I don't see any empty liquor bottles in your trash the next day, so how can you be so happy? What's going on with that meeting? And you invite them, well, come and check us out. BYOB, bring your own Bible, you know. And it could be used for evangelism. Somebody saying, your life has really changed. Well, hey, I'm going to a meeting at so-and-so's house tonight. Would you like to come with me? You'll hear all about it. Homes can be used for evangelism in ways that a church cannot. Because I understand the reality. There are people who will not set foot inside this church. For whatever reason, they won't. But they will go inside your home. Is there a need for hospitality today? I'd say yes. The fourth thing, which is what I wanted this whole message to be about, is to be serving. Verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to give you the outline, and then I'm going to close and pray, and I'm going to preach that fourth point next week. How's that for a plan? It'll bring you back, maybe. But the fourth point is to be serving. We are to be praying, we're to be loving, we're to be hospitable, and we are to be serving. The first thing under be serving is you have a gift. I want to talk about that, and I don't mean for 30 seconds. I mean really talk about what it means when God says, you have a gift, at least one. Point B is use it. Use it to serve one another. I may step on a toe or two, and probably my own, when we talk about what God says, if He gave you a gift, you need to use it. C is you are stewards of the grace of God. Let's unpack that together next week. You are stewards of the grace of God. And the last thing is the obvious when you look at verse 11. Is that whatever we're doing in our service, whatever we're doing with our gift as we use it to serve one another, being good stewards of the grace of God, our primary concern and focus is that in all things God is glorified. If we keep that in mind, that will keep us from going astray, running down rabbit paths, chasing tails or chasing after fads. Be sure that in all things God is glorified. Well, that's next week. This week, minister to one another. You can minister. You can start without the rest of this message by praying, loving, fervently, stretching in your love, being hospitable. Is a way to serve. Ask the Lord, how can I use my home for your glory? And then be amazed at how He answers that. Father, I thank you for what you've shown us. I thank you for your word, every bit of it, every single word. I thank you for those things that encourage us, those things that edify us, and those things that challenge us. Those things that maybe make us say, ouch, because we haven't been doing so well. Those things that show us something we've been ignoring. I pray that your Spirit would use this passage to convict us so that as a church family, and as the church in the world around us, while we face growing persecution and greater challenges, that we will be able to encourage and support each other so that we can be the gospel lighthouse you want each of us to be. I pray and ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.